So our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28, the resurrection. After the Sabbath, at the dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, where they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the guards took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated amongst the Jews to this very day.
Good morning. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. But how do you know? How do you know? This is the most important statement in the whole of Christianity. But how do you know that it's true? How do you know that it's true? Folks, it's popular today in our culture to dismiss any kind of religious belief as a private affair. Something that each individual is welcome to believe themselves, but something that shouldn't be aired in public, something that certainly shouldn't be shared with others with a view to actually convincing them of its truthfulness. Why? Because all religious belief is made of different kind of stuff to hard fact, to scientific evidence, and to historical inquiry. They're different things, says our culture. Well, let me tell you here today, this morning, on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, that is a load of rubbish. That is a load of rubbish. And today, folks, what I want to do is for us to have a look together at the evidence, the historical factual evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's assumed in our culture, rational, scientific culture, that we've left behind the superstitious stuff of the ancient world and of the Middle Ages. Stuff like Jesus' miracles. Stuff like Jesus' resurrection. Because scientific inquiry tells us that people, once they die, don't come back to life again. Well, our culture has again got that wrong. If we look closely, our culture is just as superstitious as any other culture throughout the world and throughout history. And importantly, for our culture, there wasn't really anything to leave behind in the first place. In the ancient world around Jesus, the 100 or so years before and after Jesus, there was a universal understanding about what happens when people die. They don't come back to life. A huge amount of evidence that everyone agreed that once people are dead, that's it. Lots of thoughts, lots of divergent thoughts about what happens when you're dead, but when you're dead, you stay dead. That was universal. So this morning, folks, we're going to have a look together at the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For some, this might be new material, really important material that you need to know. For others of us, this is a very useful review of some of the evidences for Jesus Christ's resurrection. And why are we doing this? Well, we're doing this because the resurrection is absolutely central to Christianity. It's central to what the disciples went out doing in Acts. It's central to Paul's letters. It's central to our life here today. It's central to what God's doing in the world today and what he will do when he sends Jesus back, and the kingdom of God will come in its totality. And if we took away the resurrection, then all of this, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, all of this is a load of rubbish and we are pitiable. Without the resurrection, there's no Christ, no salvation, no redemption, no new heaven and new earth, no hope after death. And we've all been sucked into a lie. This is significant. It's important. But there is proof. There is proof. And we're going to look at three different lines of evidence this morning for the resurrection of Christ. Firstly, the resurrection in the gospel accounts themselves. We're going to see how they stand up to the test. The empty tomb. And then thirdly, the fact that the disciples saw the risen Jesus and continued his mission. Firstly, then, the first area of evidence is the account that we actually have in the Gospels themselves. We start here because the first argument, the first accusation against the resurrection of Jesus is that the Gospel accounts were just made up stories. But there's three things to say this morning. There's more, but we'll just focus on three that we can see in the Gospel accounts that prove this wrong. Firstly, the four different accounts of the resurrection in the four Gospels are different. They don't really neatly fit together. How many angels were there in the tomb? And who saw them? Who saw them first? How many of the women saw the empty tomb? And which ones of those women then saw Jesus resurrected first? John tells us that it was Mary Magdalene. Matthew tells us the other Mary was there as well. And then Luke goes on to say that Salome was present. The assumption is that these kind of differences give us some proof that the stories were made up. That something so remarkable, if something so remarkable actually happened, then we would have had the same testimony to it. But folks, that reasoning isn't really very true to life. It's just not very true to life. I'll give you just one example. Because often in life, one event that many people experience ends up having different stories, just different elements, different takes on what's actually happened. We experience this all the time, and one example will show us what it means. Thursday night, we had the live election debate, and in the analysis that followed, each newspaper ran a slightly different story, with different facts and different elements highlighted of the debate, and different winners. Nobody, absolutely nobody, therefore denied that the debate had taken place. And perhaps more pertinently, no one, when they look back at these reports in future years, will say, because the reports are different, therefore the debate didn't actually happen, and this is just made up. In fact, we tend to be much more suspicious of documents that cohere exactly, that are exactly the same. Where we find stories that are exactly the same, they tend to have been meddled with in some way or other, because humans, us, we just don't work like experiments in a lab. We notice things differently. We experience things differently. The differences between the gospel accounts of the resurrection add to their authenticity. Because if the early Christians wanted to make something up, they just wouldn't have had the personal experience to be able to capture the different elements, to remember it slightly differently. Secondly, the nature of Jesus' burial tells us something about the authenticity of the gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus was buried, as you may well remember, by Joseph of Arimathea. He placed Jesus in a new tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and Matthew 27:60 tells us this was in fact Joseph's own tomb that he was preparing for himself when he died. Joseph, we're told, was a rich man and a respected member of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. The reason that this is important is that anybody who attempts to make up the story of Jesus' resurrection simply wouldn't make up this story about a member of a Sanhedrin burying Jesus in their own tomb. The Gospels, you'll remember, are highly critical of the part that the Jewish leadership played in the death of Jesus. And Jesus himself, as he encounters the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, is highly critical of them. Highly critical of those ruling over the Jewish people, including when they gather together as the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. Indeed, John tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was in fact a secret disciple. He was a secret disciple of John 19:38 because he feared the Jews. If you're trying to convince people that the story you're telling of Jesus' resurrection is true, you just don't add this in unless it actually is true. You instead would have his loyal and devoted followers deal with the body, not a secret believer from a group who's just played a major role in having Jesus killed. Thirdly, in the Gospels, the presence of the women as the primary witness, the primary witnesses for the resurrection of Jesus. It's a well-attested fact, whether we like it today or not, that the women were simply not regarded as a credible witness in the ancient world. If you're attempting to make this story up, it's simply absurd to have them, the women, as the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. It's utterly absurd. There's no way that the women were ever written into the resurrection stories in order to give them more credibility. A new messianic movement claiming that their Messiah, Jesus Christ, was alive, would have been mocked and ignored if a group of grief-stricken women were the principal witnesses, unless it was true. Unless it was true. To point out how the witness of the women was taken, listen to Luke 24:11. Luke 24:11. After the women had reported to the disciples what they'd seen, the empty tomb, the angels telling them Jesus was alive, this is what happened. But these words seemed to them, the disciples, an idle tale. And they did not believe them. They didn't believe the women. Even the disciples had trouble believing the testimony of the women, such encultured they were. The women in the accounts give more evidence of the authenticity and the truthfulness of the gospel accounts of the resurrection. So therefore, there is evidence in the gospels themselves as to their reliability to the witness of Jesus, of the resurrection of Jesus. But the evidence doesn't just end there. We now turn to a second crucial piece of evidence for the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the empty tomb. And each of the four Gospels tells us that the tomb was empty, makes it quite explicit. You might can look them up later. Matthew 28:6, Mark 16:6, Luke 24:3, John 20:2. They are absolutely explicit. The tomb was empty. And the two key pieces of evidence that help us build that case. Firstly, there was absolutely no way, no way at all that the disciples expected this to happen. Even though Jesus had been warning them what was about to happen to him, they were notoriously slow on the take-up. But more than that, Jewish expectation of their Messiah was that he would never die. That he'd never die. Therefore, he'd not need to be put into a tomb. The tomb would need not to be empty. He'd not need to rise again. There was no expectation that he would rise again. It's worth remembering, folks, that around Jesus' time, there was a fervency. There was a fervency about the Messiah, and lots, dozens and dozens of messianic movements that proclaimed this person the Messiah, that person the Messiah, that person's the Messiah. All of them collapsed when their leaders were killed. All of them collapsed when their leaders were killed. That was the end of all expectation. Because no one expected the Messiah to die. They thought he would live forever. So when the women came back from the tomb, went to the tomb to dress the body properly, an empty tomb was the last thing that they expected to see. They simply couldn't make this up. It just wasn't within the realm of their imaginations or their expectations. Secondly, the early Jewish arguments against the resurrection presumed that the tomb was empty. It presumed the tomb was empty. We heard it in, as Paul read Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15. When the chief priests heard about the angel of the Lord descending from heaven to move the stone, that Jesus' body was no longer there, they decided to pay off the Romans, to pay off the guards, to spread the story that Jesus' disciples came by night, stole the body. There are later Jewish and Christian writings that talk about debates between Christians and Jews in the 1st and 2nd, 3rd century that confirm that this theory was still popular a couple of hundred years after Jesus' death. In fact, we still find this theory around now. Not only did the Jews use this argument, but the disciples started to preach the resurrection of Jesus in Jerusalem itself. In Jerusalem, where the trial and death of Jesus had taken place. They didn't run away to some obscure little town where nobody would really have heard about Jesus and certainly not his death, and there start to preach the resurrection of Jesus. No, They had the audacity to preach the message to the same people who had seen his trial and his death on the cross. If the Jewish leaders knew anything about the body, if it was still in the tomb, if they knew where it was, the simplest way to stop this dangerous movement would have been to produce the body, but they couldn't. They could not do it. There are many other evidences that support the empty tomb that we don't have time to go into, but one thing is certain. One thing is certain, that all serious historians, Christian and non-Christian alike, agree that the empty tomb is a historical fact. The empty tomb is a historical fact. The question then that begs asking is this: what happened to Jesus' body? And for that question, we'll move into looking at our third proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the third proof is this: that the disciples saw the risen Jesus. And that after his resurrection appearances to them, they continued his mission, preaching the good news that the kingdom of God has come. But now, when it comes to the disciples' claims to have seen the risen Jesus, there are three alternatives that we need to consider. The first one is this: that they were lying. Disciples knew that Jesus hadn't really risen from the dead, and instead they just made up the story. They couldn't cope with others thinking that their Messiah had failed, so they decided to tell everyone that he had, in fact, risen from the dead. However, this argument begins to show its cracks, other than what we've just seen in the Gospels themselves, but it begins to show its cracks when we realize that 10 of the 12 disciples were martyred for their belief that Jesus had risen from the dead, and for the fact that they continued to preach it, continued to preach that message. We see an example of that in Acts 4, where Peter and John are arrested by the Jewish council, warned to stop preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or face increasingly worse beatings, imprisonments, and eventually, as happened, their murder, their martyrdom. What was their response? Verse 19 of chapter 4 in Acts: that it was not right, that it was not right in the sight of God to obey the council over obeying God, that they needed to be obedient to what they knew had happened. It's also remarkably illogical that 10 of the disciples would be willing to die for something that they knew was a lie. We have to remember that cover-ups, that lies, that falsehoods, especially ones this big, have a tendency to end up in the public realm, no matter how hard people try to keep the lid on them. So because of the absurdity of this theory, almost all scholars, all serious historians and theologians, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, again agree that the disciples were not lying. Were not lying. But then that they truly believed that Jesus had risen, that they'd seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But then, of course, believing something is true is not necessarily the same as it actually being true. What if the disciples had been deceived? What if they had hallucinated? That they sincerely believed that Jesus had risen from the dead because they hallucinated that he had indeed risen, spoken to them, met with them, commissioned them. Now, it's common for people who are grieving the death of a close friend, a close relative, to hear their voice, to see them in a doorway, hear them coming down the stairs, to hallucinate after their death. This is especially common when the death is so sudden and gruesome as Jesus's was. However, hallucinations happen to individuals, and not all that regularly. The fact that more than one person saw the resurrected Jesus suggests that what the disciples saw was not a hallucination. Hallucinations are very personal, very individual. Much like dreams, they simply don't transfer from one person to another. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appeared to many different groups of people, different numbers at different times. One time appeared to 500 in one go. The hallucination theory cannot explain that. The hallucination theory can't explain why Jesus ate fish with his disciples in John 21. Or why he allows Thomas to touch his hands and his side in John 20. The physicality of the resurrected appearances of Jesus point to something other than hallucination taking place. And so that leaves really only one theory that holds any water at all. That the disciples really had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They had actually, that he actually had risen from the dead. Those who still continue to reject the resurrection never happened are left with the inexplicable mystery of the empty tomb. The inexplicable mystery of the resurrection appearances of Jesus to the disciples. And we today can be confident in the authenticity and truthfulness of the disciples' claim that they saw the physically resurrected Jesus Christ. And our confidence is only increased when we see, as we see the disciples continuing to preach the message of the good news of the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ came to preach. They continued Jesus' mission in taking the gospel to all nations, proclaiming peace with God through Christ Jesus. Many historians and theologians and sociologists have struggled to find an alternative answer as to why a small-time messianic movement that started in backwater Galilee with a crucified leader came to be dominant across the whole of the Roman Empire, and as history has gone on, to find believers across the whole globe. Unless it's true. Unless it's true. The only thing that fully explains this is that the disciples believed that God, that the God of Israel had raised Jesus from the dead, and this meant the launch of the new world in the midst of the old world. God raised Jesus from the dead, and it drove the disciples preaching, it drove their hopes, it drove their willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And whilst their contemporary Jews regarded them as heretical and blasphemous, and the Romans regarded them as some Jewish peasant cult, yet they remained steadfast in preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ by the God of the Israelites. And that meant for them the entire transformation of their Jewish worldview. Because when God raised Jesus from the dead, he wasn't just performing a personal miracle for Jesus, but he was already beginning the new creation that he had promised from the time that sin had entered the world. The new creation has already begun, and Jesus' followers then and today are invited to benefit from it, not only after death, but also to share in the new life it unleashes in the here and now. And so if we can believe what the scriptures say about the resurrection, if we can believe their testimony to the risen Lord Jesus that is both authentic and true, then what are the implications for us this morning, Easter Sunday, here in Fairfield on the 5th of April, 2015? Well, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, then this is the most important question that you'll ever have to answer. Did Jesus rise from the dead, never to die again? Did Jesus rise from the dead, never to die again? Because if he did, then the world as we know it is completely transformed. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you're going to have to take seriously the person Jesus claimed to be. He claimed to be God. Now, if Jesus had stayed dead, his claim is obviously nonsense. But if Jesus has risen from the dead, then his claim deserves your attention. Because if it's true, then you need to know. You need to find out. You need to live your life according to the answer. So if you're not a Christian here today, and you've been listening to what I've been saying, this is the question for you. What are you going to do about the claims Jesus made? What are you going to do about the weight of evidence supporting the claims we make as Christians that Jesus is alive today? If you're asking those questions, I'd love to speak with you after the service. Come and find me. If you are a Christian this morning, and you already know that Jesus has risen from the dead and he's alive today, here's the question for you. How does Jesus' resurrection shape our everyday life? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate climax of history. Because at that point, the future coming kingdom of God broke into the present world, in the present age of sin and death, defeating both sin and death. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from the earth to heaven when they die, but to colonize this earth with life from heaven. That is, after all, what we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Folks, that's a radical prayer of hope and of expectation. Hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ means hope not just for some time in the future when we're dead and gone. It most certainly does mean that our sin is dealt with and they're welcomed back into full relationship with and full and unending relationship with God our Father. But it also means that there's hope in the here and now and that God's will is coming here on earth. And that God's kingdom is coming on earth as it is in heaven. There's a popular expectation that this earth will be destroyed at the end of history, and that Christians who trust in Jesus, in Christ's death and resurrection, will go to live with God in heaven. But that's not what the scriptures tell us. If you're a Christian here this morning, then our hope is that God will transform and renew this earth, creating out of it the new earth, creating out of the heavens the new heavens, as spoken about in Revelation chapter 21. His people won't fly off into the sky, but God will come down and live with his people. He will dwell with us. And we will see him. And we will serve him. And we will live by his sustaining power. And we will be his people. And he will be our God. And therefore, folks, we are a people of hope. A people of hope because we know that it doesn't matter how bad things look, how bad things get for us, how much we suffer, what the news broadcasts are telling us about the state of the world. Because we know that God was already broken in. He's broken into this world with his kingdom when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Therefore, we hold on to hope. We hold on to hope in the midst of what we know belongs to the old sinful world. The pain, suffering, cancer, division, bitterness, war, rape, pride, greed, human trafficking, more besides. We stand against these things, of course, but we never lose hope because we know that at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's kingdom has begun to transform this world. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's where I want to end this morning. The Lord's Prayer, folks, is a radical prayer that recognizes only one kingdom, the kingdom of God that burst onto the scene at the resurrection of Jesus and hasn't left us alone yet, no matter what we read in newspapers, and recognizes only one king, Jesus Christ, the risen one, the Lord of the heavens and the earth, the Lamb who was slain and yet is reigning supreme. Let's not ever pray the Lord's Prayer lightly, but let's pray it expectantly, with joy and hope, because God has conquered death through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. What I want us to do now is just to pray the Lord's Prayer together. So would you stand with me? And we're going to pray this together on the screen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Please stay standing, because we're going to sing together, rejoicing in Christ's death and resurrection.